You know, when we become a part of the family of God, each one of us has a role to play in it. And we fulfill that role by using the gifts that God has given each one of us. And we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then chapter 14 that there is not a single individual who is a part of the body of Christ who has not been given some gift by the Holy Spirit. We all are, if you are a follower of Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we are to use that gift in the body of Christ. And when we exercise that gift, that role, we are ministering to each other. So you see, ministry is not a specialized domain of those who are pastors and elders and adult Sunday school teachers, but it is the privilege and honor of each follower of Christ. Now, of course, ministry looks different based on the role you're called to fulfill. Some are teachers, some are servants, some are helping, some are encouraging, others are leading. But whatever gift you have, serving others is ministry, and it involves challenges and it involves difficulties. Someone has said, ministry is not for the faint of heart. Now, many times in ministry, those times are filled with unseen burdens. For some, it's even sleepless nights, and the haunting question is, what I am doing worth it? Is it worth it? Even the Apostle Paul, God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles, was no stranger to fear and pressures and anguish when he was in ministry. Paul has poured his life into the church at Corinth. He loved them with a fatherly love. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So he has loved them as his children. He loves them with a sacrificial love. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, he writes, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He loves them as his children. He loves them with a sacrificial love. He loves them with a love that speaks truth to them. He loves them with a comforting and a rejoicing love. So when you minister to someone with such a deep and genuine love, it hurts deeply when they accuse you of wrong motives or something that you did not do. Perhaps you've been in a circumstance such as this, the pain of loving people deeply and the burden of confronting sin. You've tried to do all to the best of your ability, and yet you came away feeling discouraged and crushed. If you've labored in ministry and felt the pain of broken relationships and crushed expectations, then the passage we have for today is for you. In our text today, Paul writes not as a theologian, but as a wounded fellow minister in the gospel of Christ. Our text for today is a window into the heart of real ministry. There are trials, there are sorrows, there are valleys, but it's in the midst of those valleys that God meets us. Not always through miraculous deliverances, but as we will learn, he does that through his servants and through the genuine repentance of his people. Let's begin with looking at a theme. It'll give you a direction that we are headed towards for this lesson. And it's this: God uses godly individuals and repentance to bring comfort, joy, and restoration in ministry. God uses godly individuals and repentance, that is true and genuine repentance, to bring comfort, joy, and restoration in ministry. First of all, how does he bring that joy? Verse 5 to verse 7, through godly individuals. Paul begins this particular section. As we do that, notice verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, and fears within. This is the situation of Paul's joy. Paul is picking up actually where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. There he has told us he was initially in Troas, just to get our geography right. You will notice Troas is in the region of Asia. It's a location, it's a city, where there was an open door for him to minister. In Troas, he receives reports about what is happening in the church at Corinth, and so he sends Titus from Troas to Corinth with a stern letter, with a strict letter. And he expects that Titus will return to him from Corinth, which is here, back to Troas. That's what he's expecting, that Titus will come back there. But he doesn't. And so Paul leaves Troas and he goes to the region of Macedonia. We're not told exactly where. It could be Philippi, it could be Thessalonica, or it could be Berea, something that's close to our hearts, Bereans. Well, it could be anywhere, but he was in Macedonia. And then from verse 14 of chapter 2, he takes a detour as he explains and defends his ministry. So chapter 2, verse 14, till chapter 7, verse 4. That's what he is doing. Now he's ready to pick up where he had left off. And he does that by explaining his situation. He says, even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. What were those afflictions? Listen to this quote from John MacArthur as he explains what Paul is going through. The church in which he had invested nearly 2 years of his life had repaid him with disloyalty. They had allowed false teachers to come into their assembly and attack Paul's character and ministry. Even worse, some of the Corinthians believed their lies and joined in a mutiny against him. One of them had apparently verbally assaulted and abused Paul during the apostles' painful, sorrowful visit to Corinth. That the majority in the church had not defended him from those attacks wounded Paul deeply. End quote. See, Paul is in a deep valley. But here's how Paul describes his own situation. 3 times in this particular letter, he describes his circumstances. The first one is in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Then in chapter 6, which we covered last week, he says, in everything commending ourselves as servant of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessnesses, in hunger. And then in chapter 11, he mentions a few more things. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Those are his conflicts without and fears within. That's the situation that Paul is in. So what brings him joy? First of all, we'll see, secondly, the ultimate source of Paul's joy is God himself. Notice verse 6. But God who comforts the depressed. Anyone in sorrow, anyone needing encouragement, recognize that God is always the ultimate source of encouragement. You know, as Paul is languishing in this deep valley of despair, there is what someone has called a divine interruption. But God. Now, for a child of God, what sweet words those are to their ears, right? But God. For Joseph, going back to the book of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, as he explains to his brothers his circumstance and God's providence, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That was Joseph. For the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 26, it was a reminder of God's eternal strength and sufficiency for the believer. There the psalmist writes, my flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. You know, for the believer, they are a demonstration of God's work in your and my salvation. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for you and for me. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and then verse 4 and 5, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. In our salvation, in his providence, in the comfort that we can get, but not only in our salvation, but also in our sanctification. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one causing the growth. Divine interruption. In our text, we see another divine interruption. And here, the interruption brings about comfort in the life of a believer. See, the comfort, the encouragement comes through means, his word, his circumstances that he puts in our life, prayer, providence, and the people that he places in our life. But the source of all of that comfort, the ultimate source of all of that comfort, is God and God alone. Thirdly, the immediate source of Paul's joy. Notice verse 6, the second portion. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. God is the ultimate source of comfort, but he uses means to bring that comfort to us. In the case of Paul, it was his disciple Titus, one in whom he had poured so much into. It came through Titus, we are told, in two ways. Firstly, it came through Titus in his arrival. Titus just showed up. Paul had waited for him, remember, in Troas. He doesn't show up there. And then once he's in Macedonia, Titus shows up there. He had sent him with a strongly worded letter, remember, to the church in Corinth. And while Titus is gone, you know, as Titus is gone, he is in Corinth. If you're Paul, you're wondering, is everything okay with Titus? Did they do anything to him? Did they pour out their anger on Titus instead of me? Has my investment in the Corinthians been a failure? Are they truly as mature as I thought that they are? So his flesh had no rest. And in that restlessness, he traveled to Macedonia. And precisely in the midst of that restlessness, Titus shows up. What a stunning example of God's sovereign care through human presence. It's like being in a land. It's like you're traveling to some country internationally and there no one speaks English. And out of nowhere, you run into a man or a woman who speaks your language. Titus was that man for Paul. He was his ministry partner. So you can imagine what his appearance meant to Paul. Comfort, a joy, and rest. It's just the ordinary presence of another believer can be such a vital means of supernatural comfort. Perhaps you've experienced this. After not interacting with many who believed what you believed, someone shows up at your door, and what a relief and a comfort that gives you. That was Titus for Paul. But not only that, there was another way in which comfort came to Paul. It was through the report that Titus brought. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us, says, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So what was in that report? Well, Titus reported about their longing, their mourning, and their zeal, which is to say their heart posture had completely been altered. They now long, that is, the Corinthians now longed, they yearned to see Paul and to have a relationship that is restored and changed with him. They mourned, that is, they realized the pain that their sin had caused this apostle, pain and sorrow, and so they mourned over their sin, and they expressed zeal, that is, an intense passion to both see their relationship restored, and instead of attacking him and insulting him, they wanted now to defend him from others. No wonder Paul is rejoicing even more, as he mentions at the end of verse 7. What a stunning turn of events. From being restless and fearful and depressed to be brought reassurance, companionship, and emotional strength. Let me make a few quick applications before we look at the next section. Firstly, expect ministry to be costly. If you're involved not just as a leader somewhere, but even if you're serving with our children's ministry, or you are ministering to someone, expect that that will be costly. It will make demands on your life. It will make demands on your time and the efforts that you put into as you pour yourself into those individuals. Secondly, trust God's providential comfort. Trust that afflicted brothers and sisters are not ones who are abandoned, but God comforts the crushed through means that he chooses best. And thirdly, and finally, don't underestimate the ministry of presence. Show up, perhaps to pray with someone, to encourage them, to serve them, to be there for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone passes away, a family member, being there present with them, not saying anything itself, is such a great comfort. Perhaps a meal to a brother, to a sister in Christ. Perhaps a phone call. Perhaps just showing up at their door and saying, I just want to quickly pray with you. It's a great encouragement. Joy in ministry trials through godly individuals. Secondly, the joy from godly repentance or through godly repentance. Verse 8. Another source of joy in ministry is to observe godly repentance in the lives of those you are ministering to. Nothing gives more joy to the one ministering than to see the fruit of true and genuine repentance. For those of us who are parents, to see our children truly repenting gives us great joy, doesn't it? That's true also of spiritual leadership. And Paul begins by giving us some context here. And there he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Here we find a reference to a letter that I already mentioned that he wrote to them. And based on what he says here, we can assume that this was a strict letter. This was a stern letter. He admonished them severely for their words and actions. It was like the parent who's talking to their child. He has taken them to the bathroom to discipline them. That's the picture here. Paul did not do it with joy, and I'm sure that those of us who serve as those who are parents, but blessed as parents, it doesn't give us joy to discipline our kids, but we do it because it is right. And he says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it because of what it achieved ultimately. And then he admits that there was a time, perhaps a moment, when he did regret it, but only for a while. But now, he says, now I rejoice. Why? Because though it is true that I caused you sorrow, he says, that sorrow led you to repentance. It led to a spiritual fruit in your life. You see, correction that causes sorrow is not unloving if it results in an eternal gain. The grief served a greater purpose. It was directed towards repentance and not despair. A godly grief or godly sorrow is good because it conforms us to God's character. That's why it's good. So Paul is rejoicing not in their pain, but their spiritual turnaround. And in telling us about the fruit of their repentance, Paul actually ends up giving us a fullest description of true repentance that is found in the scriptures. But before we consider what true repentance is, we want to consider what true repentance is not. I'm thankful for a fellow pastor of mine called Brian Arnold, who put a short article together about biblical repentance. So what I'm mentioning here is drawn a lot from that article. So what true repentance is not? Now, just before we get there, these may accompany true repentance, but they may also be present in those who are still enslaved to their sin. What are those markers? Well, mere remorse or regret is not true repentance. How do we know that? Well, Matthew chapter 27, Verse 3, Judas felt remorse for what he did, but he did not repent unto life. His sorrow was worldly, and it led to despair, not restoration. So mere remorse or regret over sin is not true repentance. Secondly, recognition of your actions as sinful is not true repentance, but it is needed for true repentance. See, Israel acknowledges their sin in Numbers 14, but then they end up responding with more sin. And thirdly, sorrow over your sin is not always true repentance. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told Esau wept over his sin, but it never led to genuine repentance. Now, seeking forgiveness for your sin, yes, needed in true repentance, but that itself doesn't mean there is true and genuine repentance. King Saul sought forgiveness from David for trying to kill him, and yet soon after that continued in the same pursuit. Fifthly, committing not to sin in the future itself is not true repentance. Peter states he would rather die than deny Christ, but of course before the rooster crows, he denies him three more times. And then finally, a short season of victory over sin is not always true repentance. Yes, it is good to have victory over sin, but it's only a more longer period of time that will tell us if your repentance was true or not. Peter warns of the reality of a person turning from your sin for a season only to return to it, he says, like a dog returns to its vomit. Now you look at this list and you can see whatever true repentance is has to also include these things. But the point is that merely the presence of these actions does not point to true repentance. So what does true repentance look like? Paul is glad we asked. He now proceeds to give us a list. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians. Before we get to the list, let me just define it. Those of you who have an outline have this so that you don't have to spend time writing. And again, all these slides, Lord willing, will be on the website tomorrow. So don't feel like you have to write everything. True repentance is a repentance from the inside of the heart. There are two heart postures or characteristics that are involved. Firstly, true repentance is an abandonment of all self-righteousness, all self-deception, and all self-reliance in regards to sin. It's a rejection of all of that. It's an abandonment of all of that. But secondly, true repentance is a humbling of yourself to accept the biblical indictment of your sin, the biblical responsibility for your sin, and the biblical pathway to victory over your sin. So there is a turning away from and a turning to something. Now Paul proceeds to give us a list starting in verse 10. Some commentators think there is a list of seven things which they pick up from verse 11. But there's just one extra bonus for all of us picked up from verse 10. What is that first one? First of all, true repentance is without regret. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces, he says, a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but a sorrow of the world produces death. You have no regrets in regards to what was necessary to produce repentance in your life. You have no regrets about what led you to reach that point. That's what it means to have repentance without regret. In fact, you see whatever led you to repentance as a great blessing from God, because it resulted your soul from being freed to from its bondage to sin. So you're not spending time picking apart the process by which your sin was exposed. You're not railing against consequences of sin being exposed, and you're not self-pitying in the fallout from the sin being exposed. That's what it means to repent, to have a repentance that is without regret. Secondly, Paul says in verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. See, true repentance produces earnestness. The word means severe mental or emotional distress. It means also to be eager. This is someone who is enthusiastic to carry out a task. Paul sees an active pursuit of righteousness in the area where sin was first exposed. So if you're easily tempted with anger, you are now striving hard for patience and compassion in relationships. If you are struggling with pride, you are now striving for ways to serve humbly and not look for self-promotion. If you're struggling with lust, you proactively are looking to go after, to eliminate all the freedoms in your life that are currently allowing you to pursue it. That's what it means to produce earnestness. Thirdly, he says, what vindication of yourselves? True repentance produces vindication. This is the Greek word, by the way, apologia, which means to provide a defense. To produce a vindication, to provide a defense, means to have a vigor or a passion to clear your name, not from past sins, but from your current association with it. It's not saying that you're vindicating yourself from what you've already done, rather that you're working hard to vindicate yourself from any current association with it. You're taking drastic steps to cut that sin out of your life. Fourthly, it says, what indignation? True repentance produces indignation. This is to have hatred or animosity toward your sin. Brian Arnold, in his article, mentions this, and everything that I'm mentioning here is a list from that article. He says, this is a simple principle. You will not turn from a sin that you do not hate. And if you want to hate your sin, then you must begin to see that sin as God sees it. If you have indignation for your sin, then you understand the wickedness of your sin. You understand the offense it is to a holy God. You understand the evil heart motivations that lead to it. And you understand the devastating consequences it would have on your life and the lives of those around you. You know, sin never works by itself in that one individual's life. That individual's sin eventually impacts everyone who is associated with that man. And the higher the man or the woman in terms of leadership, the more impact that sin has on those who are involved in his or her life. If you have indignation for your sin, you are no longer making excuses for your sin. You're no longer convincing yourself that it's not that big of a deal. You're not thinking of trying to get away with it. You're leaving no avenues open to pursue that sin. That's what indignation to sin looks like. I must admit, it's a daunting list even as we look at it, because it is forcing us to think, what are the sins that I am dealing with, and is this the way that I'm dealing with those sins in my own life? Fifthly, true repentance produces fear. Verse 11, what fear? The word there is phobia, simply translated fear. It means being terrified of the sin continuing in your life. It's recognizing and truly believing the biblical and practical consequences of this sin. You're terrified by the thought of remaining enslaved to this sin. You have a reverent awe of God and a trembling over sin and judgment. True repentance produces that kind of fear. Sixthly, true repentance produces a longing. He's used this word before. This is to have a true and an authentic desire to have victory over sin. You're tired of the burden of your sin and the guilt it produces. You are tired of the constant fear of it being exposed. You're tired of the hypocrisy and the lies it takes to cover it. You're tired of your inability to control it. And you've come to a place where you truly yearn for freedom from being enslaved to that sin. And you're willing to do all it takes, no matter how extreme or inconvenient, to gain victory over the sin. That's what true repentance produces. It produces a longing towards those things. Seventhly, true repentance produces, he says, zeal. The longing speaks of a desire. Zeal speaks of being devoted to that desire. And this is a passionate pursuit of holiness and of justice. You see, when you have a zeal against a particular sin, you're leading the charge in doing everything you can in your power to kill it. You're not passive, but you're an active participant. You're not waiting for things to happen. You are taking the initiative. You're showing the passion to make it happen. True repentance produces zeal. Italy, and finally, true repentance produces an avenging of the wrong. Notice at the end of verse 11, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. This is a desire to see justice being done. You're no longer running from trying to avoid the consequences of your sin. Rather, you're owning those consequences. You recognize that all ramifications, no matter how severe or how long, are a result of your sin. And therefore, you're willing to accept them in faith and see them as grace from our Heavenly Father. Paul takes all of this and then ties it together as he writes at the end of verse 11, in everything you have demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. By your actions, you have proven yourselves to have gained the victory. He's saying, if all of the above descriptions are true in your life, then you prove to be no longer enslaved to that sin. One has truly gained a victory in that sense, one who has shown the fruit of true repentance. In everything, you have demonstrated yourself to be innocent. And based on the report Titus has shared with me, I can see that you have demonstrated yourself to be innocent. You have demonstrated true repentance. That's what he says, verse 13. Rather, verse 11, beginning in verse 8 to verse 11, that's what he says brings me joy, to see true repentance. There are many examples in the scriptures of true repentance. You have Zacchaeus in the New Testament. You have, of course, Peter, who truly repented after he denied our Lord. You also have David in the Old Testament. This is the kind of repentance that David displayed. Yes, it did take a prophet to confront him, but once confronted, David responded, 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said to Nathan, yes, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord. That is his prayer in Psalm 51. It's really a cry to the Lord for restoration and purity. At the end, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's a deep sorrow over sin. And there's a confession of sin. There are no excuses offered. He didn't say, but you know, it's not my fault. Bathsheba was taking a shower out in the open. None of those excuses. But there's a desire for a renewal of fellowship with the Lord. The joy of his fellowship with the Lord was broken. And in Psalm 51, he expresses the joy of being restored to that fellowship. He did bear the consequences of his sin. So every time there is true repentance, it doesn't mean that we don't bear the consequences of that sin. No, the child that was to be born would die. You know, we begin our Christian life with repentance. And this repentance is a part of our salvation or justification. But as we grow in our sanctification, it too involves repenting and grieving over our sin, not for justification, but for being sanctified, for being made holy, for being more like our Lord. And so this text, it is short, but it's packed with this conviction. It's calling us to examine ourselves. It forces us into a corner and asks us, is yours a true repentance or not? I mean, you're saying sorry so many times, but you're going back and doing the same thing, and it's asking us, does it match up with what true repentance is? You see, godly sorrow, Paul writes, will produce a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but worldly sorrow will produce a fake repentance, and that produces death. Joy in ministry trials comes to us through godly individuals. It comes through godly repentance. Thirdly, it comes through godly loyalty. Notice verse 12. So although I wrote to you, in the word so there marks the conclusion to that previous thought. Paul is drawing together his reflection on their godly sorrow. Yes, he did write that stern letter, even though it was a difficult thing to do. That tells us really that genuine, authentic, or true love sometimes requires hard work, spoken not to condemn, but to reform. It's like the surgeon with his scalpel. You know, you don't blame him for inflicting pain because of the ultimate goal that he has in mind. And then Paul writes, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the offended. Notice how tactful Paul is in his letters. He names no one because there is no need to call out anyone here. He is de-emphasizing personalities, and he is keeping his eye on the issue that he's addressing. The one who is offended is very likely the individual who publicly challenged Paul, or perhaps he committed something morally wrong, we don't know. And the one who is offended is very likely Paul himself, or perhaps some other leader. So he's telling us he's not writing to take sides or exact justice. Rather, his aim is a spiritual one. And that teaches us that ministry is not about vindication of self or retribution to others, but about spiritual growth and unity. And then he writes in the middle of verse 12, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. One translation translates it this way, I wrote to you so that in the sight of God you could see for yourselves how loyal you are to us. You know, Paul's goal, his aim is to expose and purify their love and loyalty under God's gaze. A God-honoring confrontation is meant to reveal spiritual authenticity. Paul wanted the Corinthians' true attitude toward him, their repentance, their loyalty, their love, to become evident not only to him, but to themselves and ultimately before the face of God. There's not just a relational restoration there, there's also a divine accountability. You know, Paul's letter brought the Corinthians into a deeper self-awareness of their loyalty and their self-commitment, not just to Paul, but also to the gospel that they preached. True repentance not only restores, but also acknowledges then that when things are not right between two believers, whether it's individuals or groups, that God is always the ultimate audience. God is watching. And therefore, verse 12 at the end says, you did all of this in the sight of God. And then verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted. You know, we have been comforted is in the perfect passive, meaning we have been comforted and we remain comforted. He has been comforted by the arrival of Titus, by the report that he has received from Titus. He has been comforted by watching their godly, genuine repentance, and he has been comforted by the revelation of their loyalty. Imagine a skilled sculptor working with a rough, unshaped block of marble. You know, from the outside, that block looks ordinary, just like any rock, but the sculptor, he sees something within, a beautiful figure that is waiting to be revealed. So he takes up his chisel and he begins to strike. Not randomly, not haphazardly, but precisely. And each blow, as it lands on that stone, feels harsh and loud. And if the stone could speak, it might cry out, why are you striking me? Why is this pain on me? But you see, the sculptor's purpose is not to destroy the stone or punish it. It is to rather reveal what has always been there, hidden beneath the surface. And as the excess is chipped away, a form begins to emerge, What was once raw and rough becomes something that is admirable and precious. That's what Paul did when he wrote that severe letter. He was not out to vindicate the offended or punish the offender. His letter acted as a chisel, shaped by love and guided by truth. It struck, but only to reveal their earnestness, their true love for Paul, for the gospel, and ultimately, really, for God himself. And when that earnestness appeared, when their zeal surfaced, Paul was comforted, not just because things were made right, but something beautiful had been revealed, a church whose heart beat again with godly sincerity. So joy through godly individuals, through godly repentance, through godly loyalty. Fourthly and finally, joy from the joy of godly individuals. Verse 13. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus. You know, Paul has already declared that he's now comforted, but now he rejoices even more. Why? Not just because of this report, not just because of their repentance, not just because of the revelation of their loyalty, but because of the joy of a fellow minister in Christ, of Titus. Titus, he says, himself has been refreshed. That is really true shepherd's joy, a pastor rejoicing not in the number of people that he sees in his church, not because he has been vindicated, but because of spiritual vitality and refreshment of fellow workers in Christ. Paul rejoices because Titus rejoiced. It says, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. It's another perfect passive. His spirit has been refreshed and it continues to be refreshed. You see, the repentance that the Corinthians showed by their actions and their behavior and their words, it revived Titus. It filled him with life. It put life into him. It refreshed him, and his whole person was lifted. And then it says, by you all. It tells us that the entire congregation has been involved in this. You know, that tells us that a truly repentant and obedient church refreshes and encourages those who minister among them. And one of the joys of serving here at Countryside is to have that comfort, to have that joy of seeing so many of you. We would love for all of us to be engaged in serving each other, in growing in the Lord. When that happens, there's no greater joy than that. Verse 14, for if anything I have boasted to him about you. You see, Paul had boasted to Titus about the Corinthians before he sent him. That is, he had spoken well of them. And he says, I was not put to shame. That is, I was not ashamed. That is to say, the response from the Corinthians, their obedience, their vindicated Paul's trust in them. It proved Paul to be true. But as we spoke, he says, all things to you in truth. What I was telling Titus about you guys was truth. You know, Paul is contrasting truthful ministry with flattery or even manipulation. You know, Paul did not fudge facts. He did not manipulate anyone. When he boasted, he told the truth. And how do we know that? We know that because the Corinthians lived up to that truth. Our boasting before Titus, he says, proved at the end of verse 14 to be the truth. Your response to Titus has drawn him more closer to you. As he sees what I had told him, he sees that being worked out in your life. Verse 15, his affection bounds all the more toward you. He loves you from the bottom of his heart. He loves you with all of who he is. But why does he do that? He does that because he remembers how well you obeyed and how you received him and welcomed him, he says, with fear and trembling. Not fear of man, but fear of God. There was a reverence and there was humility. This is a church that has received correction with fear and trembling. This is a church marked by spiritual maturity and tender hearts. What an incredible turnaround that we see in this church. And then verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Another strong expression of joy and confidence. It's not a momentary repentance that he sees in them. He's seeing the evidence of God's work in their hearts. It's not some naive optimism. Rather here, trust has been restored. When there is genuine repentance, confidence is restored and gospel partnership is reaffirmed. A wonderful passage to consider even as it applies to us. What are some lessons that we can draw from this? Let me put them all out for us as we close our time. Now, first of all, true repentance produces a Godward change. In a godly sorrow, he says, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. If I can say much more to you, it would be, do not settle for worldly sorrow that only grieves over consequences. You see, true repentance always turns toward God. It hates sin because it offends his holiness and bears visible fruit. So ask yourself, when I sin, am I repenting because I'm grieved by my sin before God? Or am I just upset because someone found that out or someone confronted me with that? Am I just upset about the results? Secondly, confrontation in love can act as a good catalyst for spiritual growth. Verse 8 and 9, Paul says, I do not regret writing that letter, though I did regret it, because it, and then he says, I eventually don't regret it because it produced repentance in you. I'm thankful to the Lord for that. What can we draw from that, from Paul's writing a stern letter to the Corinthians? Don't fear hard conversations when they need to be had. Don't fear hard conversations when they are motivated by Christ-like love and aimed at restoration. See, Paul's severe letter grieved the Corinthians only temporarily, but it ultimately ended up healing their hearts. So ask yourself, am I avoiding loving confrontation that could lead others to grow in holiness? As many of you know, I serve with the singles ministry many times. I have to sit down, talk sternly with people who are singles. And at that moment, I don't know always what they leave my office with. But I've had many come back and tell me, thank you for talking strictly to us. Thank you for telling us the truth in love. Am I avoiding loving confrontation that could lead others to grow in holiness? Thirdly, spiritual leaders rejoice most in their people's obedience and restoration. And in this, I don't want you to think of the leaders in terms of pastors, elders. All of us, to some extent or the other, is a leader. If you're a parent, you are a leader for your children. If you're serving in children's ministry, you're a leader for them. Someone is either pouring into you or someone you are pouring into someone, right? And so what should bring most joy to us? It should be to see their obedience and their restoration. Titus's spirit has been refreshed by you all. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. And so encourage those who are leaders in your life. In this setting, pastors, elders, those who have poured into your life through perhaps a partner's discipleship program, whatever it is, you know who those are. Their deepest joy is not in praise or applause, but in seeing the fruit of grace in your life. So ask yourself, does my life refresh or grieve the leaders that God has placed in my life? And then fourthly and finally, God often uses people to administer his comfort. Verse 6, God who comforts the discouraged comforted us by the arrival of Titus. You know, in seasons of affliction, perhaps you're going through a difficult time. That is exactly the time not to isolate yourselves. God often mediates his comfort through godly friends, through godly companions, like he did for Paul through Titus. So ask yourself, am I seeking and receiving the comfort of God through the body of Christ? Am I being that person who shows up, like Titus, to bring comfort to his people? And when you do that, when I do that, that brings true joy. So there is joy in the midst of ministry trials through other godly individuals, through godly repentance, through godly loyalty, and through the joy of other godly people. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the comfort, the joy that it brought Paul to see relationships being restored. There have been so many times in our own life where we have confronted someone with the right attitude only to wonder if you have done the right thing. What an encouragement this is to those of us who are involved in doing that, to remind ourselves that our calling is to be faithful to your word, to maintain purity in the bride of Christ here in your church. Thank you also for the encouragement that we see even as our hearts are pointed to what false repentance is and what true genuine repentance looks like. Lord, we admit that even as someone has said, we need to repent of our repentance. We admit we have not always done it right. Lord, you are a God who knows our hearts. And so we submit and commit ourselves to you, pleading with you to help us to have the true and genuine repentance. Lord, your word reminds us that it is a gift from you. And so, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you in those ways. I thank you for the joy that you give us, even in the ministry of someone being present in our life. Thank you for such individuals who are such a great source of comfort and strength and encouragement and sometimes even admonishment. We're thankful for your grace in those ways. We entrust this afternoon, the rest of this week, into your hands. Help us to live in a manner that truly honors and pleases you. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.